Pastor Calvary Grace in Calgary, Alberta. They've been so kind, him and Pastor Jeff, to come and visit us as we seek to work with brothers of like mind. Little history. Clint actually taught me first and second year courses in seminary when I was in Toronto. And little do you know that I would nip at his heels all the way back to Alberta. They planted Calvary Grace a couple years before I came out here. But if you need more information, talk to him after. Brother, please bring us the word.
Thank you. Well, thanks, Ryan. Yeah. Now I feel like you can all blame me for all of Ryan's mistakes. Maybe it's like that, maybe not. No, it's a real privilege to be here. It's very encouraging already, just having gone through the Sunday school and hearing your singing this morning, and just to know that there is a faithful gospel witness here in this area. Because in Alberta, as in the rest of Canada, there is a great need for the advance of the gospel. And that's actually what we're going to talk about a little bit here this morning as we look at the church at Philippi. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians, book of Philippians, chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Philippians chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. And this is God's Word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me as we ask for God's help? Gracious Lord, now as we have read your word and as we consider its truth, I pray that you would do a powerful supernatural work amongst us. And even as we read earlier from the book of Micah, I pray, Lord, that you would do a threshing work amongst us, that your word would thresh our affections, our desires, our thoughts, and our actions, so that we would render to you true praise and adoration as befits a gospel church. Lord, we pray that you would meet us now. Illumine our minds, really turn the lights on for us, and help us grow together in love for you. Do this now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early days of the gospel's advance in a certain area, we can think of this area or think of any area, there is always excitement. And there's a buzz. Thanks, Ryan. There's a buzz. You can have in revival, or in a time of a church plant, or a church revitalization. In those early days, there's action. You know, there's new life. There's dramatic change. People will have these epiphanies of insight. There'll be new directions. And then what happens? The years pass. You know, the zealous become tired. It's a little bit what Jeff talked about in Sunday school. The interested become uninterested. And the truths that were radical, even just a few years earlier, then they become easily parroted and even parodied. You know, you used to say, preaching is so important. And then after a few years, you roll your eyes and like, preaching is so important at this church. You've had that experience. I know you have. I don't need to know all of you to know that you have had this experience. Moving from the dramatic to the undramatic. So you feel then that something is missing. And into that vacant space, even that vacant space in your heart maybe, enters something entirely unexpected. Discontentment. Discontent. And then you have this discontentment sitting in your heart. And each of us feels discontent. You can be discontent with your job, with your appearance, with your spouse, with your life. In discontentment, you might even be tempted to invent some drama. You know, kick over some trash cans. Get everybody's attention. And this happens in marriages. It happens with teenagers. It happens certainly in politics. Just look south the border, see that. It happens in church. I can guess it happens in this church. It happens in my church. People kick stuff over because they want a little action and they want a little attention. And in every church it happens, and it happens in this church in Greece, in Philippi. That's where Philippi is. It's a church in Greece. It's a real church. No, this isn't just myths. This was a real church, a church just like you and me, the churches we're in. And this church had radical events in the early days. Paul, the apostle himself, had been there. He'd gone there. And he found this core of women who are praying to the God of Israel. And beginning with Lydia, who was a businesswoman, there were these dramatic, astounding conversions to faith in Jesus Christ. And none was more dramatic, if you recall back in Acts chapter 16, you know the story. None was more dramatic than the deliverance of the demon-possessed girl who was trafficked by her pimps in order to tell fortunes for money. And Paul had said, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the girl was dramatically delivered. The consequences, of course, led to more drama. You know, Paul and Silas, they incited a riot, and you know, with this exorcism, and then they ended up in jail, of course. What happens when they're in jail? There's an earthquake. But the earthquake permitted them to break out of jail if they wanted to, but they stayed there. And they were singing hymns, and then they had to actually prevent the Philippian jailer from committing Harry Carey and killing himself. And then that man was dramatically converted along with all the people in his household, relatives, possibly servants as well. Then you got Paul and Silas, they were chased out of town, but only after getting an official apology from the mayor of Philippi for all of their unlawful confinement. So that's all that happened in Acts 16. That's what happened at this church. High drama. But how do you follow that up? Well, in all of Paul's missionary journeys, the beginning of the church at Philippi, I think, had unparalleled drama. But you can just imagine what happens in Philippi after that, as time goes on. Then there's discontentment. There's discontentment. And that brings us then to this letter. You see, this church didn't have the drama anymore, so they were discontent. What's Philippians about? If I was to ask you very quickly, what's it about? You'd probably say something like, it's the letter of joy. Well, yeah, it is. He has to keep telling them to rejoice. Why? Because they weren't rejoicing. Because they were discontent. They're a little crabby and sour. Right? You know, you don't have to tell somebody if they're doing it already. See, we kind of miss these things. We kind of get these kind of Christian-y cliches. And, oh yeah, Philippians is all about joy and putting on a happy face. Philippians is all about dealing with a mature but, you know, slightly discontented church. A mature theological church that was actually, they're starting to get on each other's nerves. That's what the church at Philippi was. Well, the first thing that we see here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 is the need to get steady. And that's my first point. In the midst of discontentment, you need to steady yourself and stand firm. Look at it. That's what Paul says there in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. See, it's basically the summary in that one line there. It's the summary of everything that has gone before in the letter. He's reminding them of the important things in this little mini summary. And what's the key thing there? Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers. The reminder is that these people were first of all family. They're family. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. These people are Paul's kin. They're his kin. They're his siblings, his brothers and sisters. The word translated brothers means in the original, brothers. Surprise, surprise. Oh, I'm doing bust the pulpit here. It's like so many things in the Bible, though. The male term is referring to men and women. And in this case, those who believe in Christ. So all men and women are collectively called mankind, or Adam in Hebrew. It's also the case that when Jesus is put into the position of the husband, then all of his people, men and women, are collectively called his bride. Now, in all of these relationships, men and women are viewed with the same equal status, and yet there's a recognition of the different ways of representing it. And the point is that Paul, in this case, is referring to his brethren, his brothers and sisters, his family. You see, the first step in dealing with discontentment is to get steady. Steady yourself by looking around and seeing who your family is. They're your family. Again, you should have been in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Jeff, what he shared right along these lines. You know, Paul was across the sea, distant from the Philippians, and they were only his acquaintances for a short time. Yet in Christ, they are his blood, his kinfolk, his family. See, it's so important that we have this understanding of the church as a family. Because otherwise, you hive off into just maybe your own biological family only. Or you hive off into your own little tribe or your own little clique. But to recognize even the people that maybe you don't jive with, you're related to them. And you got to deal with them. And you need to develop family affection for them. So the first step is that you've got to recognize who your family is. The second step in dealing with discontentment is to get steady by standing firm in the Lord. Look at verse 1. Standing firm in the Lord. And to do it in the same manner or style as the first three chapters have outlined. So how do you stand firm? If you know anything about the book of Philippians, you go back, you see Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, what does it say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You need to adopt the attitude and mindset of Jesus Christ. So the distinctive style in which you will stand firm is by humbling yourself. By humbling yourself. If you're going to stand firm, you're going to get steady, you need to humble yourself. Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do you get steady? You steady yourself by humbling yourself. See, now just think about it for a second. Self-humbling is counterintuitive. And it's hard. And we might also think it's actually a little bit illogical. Because every rational thought in our mind tells us to push, to assert, to attack, to demand. And this is why we have to adopt a new mind, the mind of Christ. And this is the manner of the standing firm. You want to be, you know, you want to be someone who's a solid Christian, you want to stand for the truth, you want to stand firm, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to humble yourself. Now, if you or I, if we're roller coasters of emotion, or we're irrational in our behavior, if we shoot from the hip anytime something sets us off at the church, or if we make easy talk of leaving the family, I'm talking about leaving the church, then you know, and I know, that you're not being humble. This is very clear. The long persevering saint who stands firm is not the great warlord at the head of the army, but the humble servant who is attentive to the king. That's the picture. So Paul is telling his sisters and brothers to remember that they are family whose brother is Jesus. And so be humble like Jesus in order to get steady and to stand firm. So this is really important because the family at Philippi was getting cranky and discontent. Well, how do we know this? Well, look there at these funny names. Philippians 4 and verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So this is my second point. They need to get on the same page. This is the presenting issue, we could call it, at Philippi. Two women who had been in ministry together and had worked alongside Paul himself. And likely these women, they would have been among those who were at that very first prayer meeting back in Acts chapter 16. In other words, they were there at the start probably when things were happening, when it was really dramatic. And Paul has this simple desire for both of them. Basically he's saying, get on the same page. Get on the same page. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, there are two important words here. And then followed by, I'll talk about the two names. So two important words, and then we'll look at the two names. The two words here are entreat and agree. Entreat and agree. The word entreat is the same word where we get the word, it's kind of a transliteration, the word paraclete. Paraclete. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, I'm sure you've been sitting under Ryan's ministry, you know what the paraclete is. Paraclete is a description of the Holy Spirit, often described as the comforter. the advocate, the one who comes alongside. And that's the idea here. Paul is entreating Euodia and entreating Syntyche. He's coming alongside. He's encouraging and exhorting them. That's what Paul's doing for these two women. I mean, you got to think, Paul had worked with these women. They had been co-workers with him for the good of the gospel. Not saying they're apostles or anything, they're just church members, just working for the advance of the gospel. But just think about it. Think about, and what you should be doing as I'm preaching is thinking about putting that list in your mind of all the little tensions that are in your church right now. See, I can talk like this because I'm the visiting preacher. And I know there's discontent because you're a church. Of course there is. So you should be able to list all the things that kind of rub you the wrong way in this church or people that rub you the wrong way. And you start having that in your mind. And then consider that this is what Christians do for others who are in conflict. They come alongside of others and they help them. They help them to deal with the issues that are between two people. You'll have a third party come in, and they will be agents of the Holy Spirit to encourage, to correct, to admonish, to advocate, to comfort, whatever the need requires. So that's the first word, is this entreating. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. But the second word is agree. He wants them to agree in the Lord. To agree, I mean, that doesn't really give the sense of it. The word is actually, what it means is to come to the same mind. To come to the same mind. To become like-minded. Now, I don't think this means that two people are to agree on every detail. I think that's nearly impossible this side of heaven. But I don't think it's actually saying it's merely agreeing to disagree either, though. I think we're too quick with that. Oh, we're just going to agree to disagree, which means we're both stubborn, right? But I think this agreement is gaining the same perspective on the relative importance of the differences. Gaining the same perspective on the relative importance of one's differences. See, when you differ over something, maybe you differ over how you raise your kids, or you differ on, you know, any number of things. Marginal doctrinal things, style of ministry, you just differ on it. Your church does things differently than my church. We can differ on that. But then we can actually come to a like-mindedness about the relative importance of those differences and say, yeah, we differ. I actually have my different preferences, but it's actually not that important. And we can actually be like-minded that way. And then gaining this like-mindedness, then you become dominated by the glory of Christ and the goodness of the gospel. You must look to Christ and humble yourself under Christ, and it relativizes so many of these differences. So that instead of it being, well, hey, this is my thing, then it's like, well, I do think we should do it differently, but it doesn't really matter. Or it's not as important as other things. But some of us, our tendency is to take things so personally. So that if you don't do things exactly the way we want them or prefer them or agree with us down to the detail, we take it as a personal affront. You know why I know that? Because I look at Facebook. That's what Facebook is. It's an outrage machine. Because then you go on there, you go on Facebook, and people get so upset over small things. people will comment in response and just small things. People will be so outraged. And then they'll hit back with, and it just goes, the volume just gets cranked right up. We're all that way. We need to be like-minded. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." When two disagreeing people have this like-mindedness, then their differences may still exist, but they are shrunk down in importance compared to the largeness of the vision of God before their eyes. There's certainly need for more of this kind of agreement in our world today and in our churches, and in our marriages, and in our friendships. We need to work at this. Do you know why the outrage machine works so well? Because everybody's lazy when they're on Facebook. Right? It's easier just to blast somebody with both barrels than actually to really consider what they're actually saying and the relative importance of it. It's easy just to say, doesn't agree exactly with me, so he's dead to me, basically. It's sloppy. It's lazy. It's harder work to actually consider, yes, I need to humble myself, and I need to look to Christ and then really weigh out the truth of things. When we have this good and great vision, then we can actually honestly disagree, but we can have the same mind on what really matters. And that's what should happen in this church. You should be able to agree on what really matters, even if everything isn't to your preference. If you're in Sunday school, you heard Jeff say how he didn't prefer everything at our church, even though he's a pastor there. You know, and that's always surprising to people in the pew. You know, they think, oh, the pastors, they must like everything that goes on here because they're in charge, as it were. No, it doesn't work like that. We all have to put to death a little bit some of our preferences so that we can have like-minded unity. So here you have, now think about these folks, these two women. They're two humbled, or they need to be humbled Godward people who are in disagreement. Well, what they needed to do is then, if they would have been humbled themselves, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but if they would have humbled themselves and looked to the Lord, they could have possibly disagreed and yet still had clear, firm views in their disagreement. See, when you have a vision of the glory of God, you can actually disagree, but then you know exactly what you're disagreeing about, and you're precise about it, and you're honest about it, you're not papering it over, and you can still love over top of it. You can agree in the Lord with a great measure of like-mindedness. That's what we need to work on in our marriages, in our friendships, in our ministry relationships. Because then when you're humble, when you're looking to the Lord, you can disagree and yet still have firm views in that disagreement. Think about your marriage, for those of you who are married. You know, you can honestly disagree about things, but if you aren't looking to the Lord, then those disagreements, they just start breaking you apart. But when you look to the Lord, and you're trusting the Lord for your own identity, and also for your spouse, then you can say, yeah, I don't know if this is the right way to go in our marriage here. But you can be precise about it, rather than what happens when people start, they're planning to get divorced. well, then it doesn't matter what the person says. It's all bad. They've got a wrong view of it. That's what happens. So those are two things. The entreaty and the agreement. But what about these two crazy names? Euodia and Syntyche. Change their names to Sally and Sue or something. I don't know. Like, it's pretty. Those are hard ones. But think about it. Two people. Think about the history of this church, or a church you've been a part of. Think of two people who disagreed. You can probably name them. You know their names. Well, this is two real people. I won't make a comment about the competitiveness of women or anything like that. What's interesting here is that these are two godly women. They're godly women who are fighting. You know, they worked with the Apostle Paul. They weren't just, you know, lay people who never did anything, maybe barely saved. These are people who worked alongside of Paul, but they were fighting. But I just noticed the names because it gives a little bit of a background. Euodia, her name means graceful traveler. Syntyche means accident. You don't have to be an archaeologist to guess the home life of each of these women that they grew up in. She's an accident. I guess that's her name now, okay? Just think. Just imagine. Sanctified imagination. Euodia likely came from a loving home. Maybe a cosmopolitan one like they had in Philippi with all the high culture of the Roman world that was so important to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was really proud of being Roman. So Euodia probably came from a home like that. And Syntyche, accident, she likely came from a difficult home. Her birth was likely an accident. Maybe she was even an unplanned or even unwanted pregnancy. You know, maybe she was left under a bridge, like all of the unwanted babies in the Roman world. We have historical accounts of this happening. She was left there to die. The Christians, of course, would go and take those unwanted babies and then raise them as their own. Maybe Syntyche was one of those babies. Or maybe she was a slave child in a slave home, growing up to be a slave, yet believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and calling Him as her Lord. Imagine that. Whatever their backstories, and we don't know them, we can guess that these godly women, as co-workers with Paul, they likely had two very different ways of doing things. You can just imagine. You know, there would have been Euodia's style of doing stuff. There's a certain way to do it, a certain decorum that has to be followed. Things have to be put in a certain place. They have to have a certain look. All done beautifully, all done in an orderly way. Maybe Syntyche would have been one of those women that's like, let's just get it done. Let's just make it happen. Let's get it done. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Let's just get it finished. Right? And already, my guess is, because this is what happens at churches, and people's minds are racing to, they know the Euodias and they know the Syntyches. And what happens, of course? After a while, there's no more drama in Philippi. The drama of the early days was gone, and now they're starting to get rammy. So, what do they need to do? They and others need to get out there. That's my third point. Like all fights and disagreements, these women needed help. They needed help. So Paul asks for a third party to help them. He says, look there at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Nobody knows who this true companion is. If you look at your Bibles, there's probably a little footnote there. Nobody knows who it is. But the Philippians did. They knew who he's referring to. Some speculate that it was Timothy, or Epaphroditus, or Silas, or Paul's wife, you know, his yoke fellow. Maybe it's this mysterious Cyzicus. Again, want to change your name to Joe. But anyways, whatever it was, they needed to help these women. So Paul asked this true companion to help them by corralling them. And that's really the sense of the original. It's to help them by arresting them. So then there was this need for people in the church to get out there. To get out there and to get a hold of these two women. Get a hold of them. Get them in the, you know, I mean, we're in Feedlot Alley here. Get them into the small pen together. Right? It does no good if they're out in the wide field. Get them in the small pen. They got to get them together. Sit them down at a table and sort things out as family. And just to highlight the perspective that this church should have in this conflict, Paul reiterates who these women were. They labored side by side with me in the gospel. Paul reminds these women and the whole church of the great gospel good that God has done through these women. Do you know what happens in church conflict? When you start looking at someone else and you're not lining up and you're fighting, do you know what happens? You suddenly get amnesia. You forget all that God has done in their life and through their life. You just forget all that stuff, and suddenly all they are is the enemy. And you just interpret everything about them as being from an enemy. No longer are they our family. No longer are they an object of God's supernatural work. And you forget all that. Because, I don't like how they do things. Or they rub me the wrong way. Or they, you know, they're too picky. Or they're too fussy. Or they're too lax. Whatever it might be. Yeah, Paul reminds these women. And again, this Philippian church, of all that these women have done, and just thinking about Paul's team in those early days at Philippi. And see, the other key thing then is, you have to view people theologically. You have to view people theologically. Paul says very specifically, he says, of these women, their names are in the book of life. Their names are in the book of life. What he's referring back to is even back in chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. See? Actually, your name is written in the book of life, which speaks about in the book of Revelation. That you belong to Zion, which we were just reading about in Micah 4. You belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. See, when we're in conflict, we're very unbelieving. And suddenly, we don't look at each other theologically. And we don't see each other as those who, with whom we are going to spend eternity together with in heaven. When you look, when you see someone you're kind of in having a scrap with, when you look at them as someone that you are actually going to be with in heaven with Christ for eternity, it really tones down how big of an issue your stuff is. You can see them more correctly. We have to look at each other theologically. And so when the drama of early days fades, beware. Because discontentment rises and then division takes hold. But I just want to encourage you all not to despair. This church, like every church, is going to have times of drama, of excitement and encouragement. When someone gets saved, when prayers are answered. Any number of things. We can see the power of God at work. But then there's going to be seasons when it doesn't seem like stuff's happening. And it's just coming to church week in and week out and hearing the sermon week in and week out and singing the songs week in and week out and fighting the same sins week in and week out and just persevering and loving the difficult people week in and week out. And it's not dramatic. But of course then, at that point, you have to walk by faith and not by sight. Isn't that what God's doing? He's causing you to walk by faith, not by the drama of what's right in front of your nose. You got to walk by faith. So, I just want to encourage you not to despair. Listen carefully to what Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, said. He said, "There is nothing like a calm look into the eternal world to teach us the emptiness of human praise, the sinfulness of self-seeking, and to teach us the preciousness of Christ." Is that what you're doing? When the people that you're in conflict with, or you're upset with the elders, or I don't know what you're upset with, are you pausing to take a calm look into the eternal world? When you are fighting with your spouse, are you able to take a step back and have that calm look into the eternal world to consider our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We have this hope. Let's see the relative importance of these differences. By way of application, I've just got a few to press you with. The first is this. It's just a simple question. You, here, each of you individually, how are you getting along at church? How are you getting along? Talk about membership in Sunday school. Maybe you're not a member because you don't want to get along with these people. You just want to come as a consumer and not really have to be forced to get along with these people. Or maybe you've been here a long time and you're feeling a little bit resentful because you've been one of those people that you've been zealous and you're burnt out because you're doing everything and you see all these people sitting on their hands. How are you getting along at church? Do you feel the difference between the dramatic change then and the less dramatic work now? It's really good to be honest about that. To say, yeah, stuff isn't as dramatic. Do you know why people switch churches every, you know, like 3 years or something? 5 years? 1 year? 6 months? I don't know. I don't know what it's like on Lethbridge. Maybe everybody's circulating pretty quick. Why is that? Because the initial drama, the initial honeymoon fades. And then it's like, this church isn't as great as I thought it was. And so, then you go to the next one. But I'm guessing in this area, after a while, then maybe you've made the rounds and you've been pretty much to all the churches. I find people like that all the time. Are you feeling discontent with the church, with the people, with the leadership, with your friends, with your spouse, with your God? See, that's where it's really honest, friends. Are you discontent with God? If you're discontent with God, you have to consider that maybe you have a wrong understanding of the gospel. And you feel that actually God is there like a genie in the bottle to grant you your three wishes at whim. He's there for you. And actually, the world is supposed to revolve around you. All of a sudden, for all your Jesus talk, you're worshiping some different God. I just want to encourage you then, in light of this, that this, in view of this, I want you to do a bit of soul searching and, you know, pen and paper and writing down and thinking about yourself and your relationships here in this church, your marriage, friends, and then to consider, in view of that, in view of those conflicts, in view of those differences, then to consider, isn't it time that you stopped and you took a calm look into the eternal world to see the grace and love of God in Christ toward you? And when you do that, friends, all of your bitter demands and your self-centered expectations of others, all of that will just melt away. And you'll be released from the desire for drama. You'll be released from the desire for drama. And instead, you will have what Paul exhorted the Philippians so often. You will have deep joy in the Lord. That's what you'll have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that according to your great kindness, you would cause us to be honest with you and with ourselves. And the deep-seated discontents and the complaints and the preferences and the desire to get our own way, Lord, we would lay these on the altar before you. That we would submit ourselves to you and help us to have a true, deep, and familial love for one another. As we love one another, Lord, help us work hard at being able to be honest about what we disagree about, but to actually seek to be like-minded. Let us work at it. Oh, Lord, Lord, we know that our generation is so lost. And we know that only through the supernatural community of the church will the witness of Jesus Christ go forth. I pray, Lord, from this church, the power of the gospel would go out, not merely in the message preached, but, oh Lord, in the supernatural community that it produces. Lord, I pray that all the neighbors that see all these lives here would be struck by how it is possible that this group of people could love each other so much and be bound together if it isn't for this supernatural work of the gospel. Lord, make it so here, and so glorify your own name in a way that only you can be glorified. Do this, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.